Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Colossians, chapter 4. Colossians 4 and verse 14. Paul says in the beginning of the verse, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. Luke was one of the closest friends of the Apostle Paul. And in the book of Acts, we find that Luke joined Paul on his first and his second and his third missionary journey. From that point forward, Luke was always one of the most constant companions of the apostle. He was with Paul on the second, third missionary journey when Paul went through Asia Minor and then down into Macedonia and into Greece. He was with Paul when Paul went back to Jerusalem for the last time and he was bound and he was sent to Caesar for trial. He was with Paul when he was on the shipwreck in the terrible storm at sea in Acts chapter 27. And here in the book of Colossians, he is with Paul when he is in his first imprisonment and he sends his greetings to the Colossian church. And Luke was with Paul again in his last imprisonment when Paul knew that he was coming to the end of his life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, from a Roman prison cell, Paul wrote, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. And then just a couple of verses later, Paul writes, only Luke is with me. All this shows the loyalty, the commitment of Luke to the cause of the gospel. He followed Paul in his persecutions and sufferings, in his missionary journeys. He did not turn back even when it brought him into prison and the apostle was drawing near to the end of his life. There in that lonely prison in Rome, Paul could say, only Luke is with me. Luke was not one of the 12 apostles, and Luke was not even a Jew. He was a Gentile. Back in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter, Paul mentions Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus, and he says at the end of verse 11 that they were the only fellow workers from the circumcision from the Jews. And so everyone else now that Paul speaks of were from the Gentiles. Luke was a Gentile. And most believe he perhaps came from the city of Syrian Antioch, which was Paul's home church. And it was from that church that Paul was sent out on his missionary journeys. Perhaps Luke lived in Antioch, met the apostle Paul, was converted, and then went with Paul on his second missionary journey. We know Luke as the writer of the third gospel. And we also know him as the writer of the early history of the church in the book of Acts. He was an inspired man by the Holy Spirit to write the scriptures. And as he says in the opening verses of the Gospel of Luke, that he undertook to compile an account of the things that were accomplished among us. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us. And so he investigated everything carefully, says from the beginning he associated with Paul and others who were eyewitnesses. And from those accounts he wrote his gospel, and he was present with Paul on his missionary journeys recorded in the book of Acts. He was certainly an educated and a learned man. And the Greek scholars tell us that you can see it in the writings and his use of the Greek language. He was a medical doctor. He was loved by Paul. He was loved by other believers as well. Paul writes here to the Colossian church, and he says, Luke, the beloved physician, he sends you his greetings. Luke needed no introduction to the Colossians. They knew who he was. All the churches apparently knew who Luke was, and he was a physician. He was what we might call the prototype of medical missionary. And perhaps he left a lucrative practice of medicine in the city of Antioch and used his gifts and talents for the good of the apostle and the kingdom of God. One man translates verse 14 as Luke. Paul says, Luke, my dear physician. Paul had medical needs we know of. Maybe even more so now in prison as he drew near to death. And Luke was with him, and he was Paul's own personal, dear, beloved physician. It's noteworthy that in this verse, when Paul speaks of Luke, he identifies Luke as a physician. Because usually when Paul speaks of those who are with him, he identifies them in a way that relates more directly to the kingdom of God. He speaks of them and says, my fellow worker, my fellow prisoner. Back in verse 7 here, he speaks of Tychicus and he says, our beloved brother, our faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord. This is the way Paul normally speaks of those who are with him. And so it is unusual when he speaks of Luke, he identifies him as a physician. This is who Luke was before he was converted. And yet this is who Luke was to the very end of his days. And this is who he was known to be among the churches. This is who Luke was. He was the physician. And as a physician, he was one who cared for and who healed the human body of its sicknesses and its diseases. And what do we see in the care of the human body by a physician, but the care of the human body ultimately by God himself? A physician heals. But no physician has power in himself to heal. All healing power must come from God. The physician, he prescribes his treatments. He performs his care, his cure. He gives his medications, but they are only means. And neither the physician nor the means have any healing power in themselves. The healing power must come from the living God. And all healing of the human body in this world is ultimately proof of the living and the true God. And it is proof of his care and his nurture of the human body. In the world we live in, where there is so much disease, so much illness and sickness caused ultimately by sin, we should never cease to be amazed that at the same time there is so much healing of the body that takes place in this world. So many diseases, so many sicknesses, but yet what a great mercy it is that in so many cases our bodies come down with disease and illness, our bodies are injured in some way, and we can go to a physician and he may apply his skills and his knowledge, and there is healing that comes through it, and often a complete restoration to our full health. All of it is evidence of the true and living God and the mercy and the kindness of God to men. Whether it was 2,000 years ago with Luke, or whether it is today with all of the technological modern advances in science and medicine, yet still it is always true that the healing power is from God. We think of hospitals. And perhaps we don't like to think of hospitals and going to hospitals. But the fact is, in hospitals, so many enter there sick and so many leave well. There is a tremendous healing power of God that takes place in hospitals. The whole reason why there are hospitals, the whole reason why there are men like Luke, physicians, is because there is a living God who cares for and who nurtures and who heals the human body. God has great care for the human body. And we should spend a few moments tonight thinking about a Christian view of the human body. One of the great changes that came into the world with the Christian religion was a proper view of the body. The Greek philosophers of Paul's day, they held the human body in contempt. They thought physical matter was evil. Spiritual things were good. It was called dualism. The body is evil. The soul, the spirit, is good. And the body is just an evil prison in which the soul is held until death. And then at death, the soul is released from this prison of the body and sent off into the spiritual world above. No Greek philosopher would ever have imagined there was any use for the body after death. That's why when Paul went to the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17 and he was preaching on the resurrection, they all heard him and they said, "This man is an idle babbler. He is a proclaimer of strange deities. He is bringing new teaching to us, some strange things to our ears," because they could never have imagined any further use for the human body. They held the human body in contempt. But it was one of the distinguishing features of Christianity that it brought a right view of the human body to men. And in the Word of God, we see the dignity and the importance of the human body. The dignity, the importance of the human body. We can see this in the first place in our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the honor that God placed on the human body in the incarnation of the Son of God. The eternal Son of God came into this world for our salvation. He came to change the whole world. And when He came, how did He come? Did He come as a mighty angel? Did He come as a seraphim? Did He come as a powerful spiritual being, as perhaps we might think? No, when the Son of God came, He came in our humanity, in our body. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, "Since the children then share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same flesh and blood, of the same body as we have, yet without sin. Born of a woman, born in a manger, and His body grew and His body matured and strengthened." Luke tells us that He continued to grow and become strong. He was made like His brethren in all things. His body was like ours except sin. He knew hunger. He knew thirst. He knew what it was to be tired and sleep. He felt pain and physical suffering. This was dignity that God placed on the human body. The Son of God came into this world and He became a man for 33 years and dwelt among us. But when He came, what were the great works He did to prove His divine mission? Healing and ministering to the diseases and the illnesses of the human body. He came as the great physician. So many times we read in the Gospels statements like this. Jesus was going about in all of Galilee, teaching and proclaiming the gospel and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And they brought to Him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and He healed them. Even lepers came to Him and were healed. There were times when Jesus would enter into a city, and all who were sick in the city would be gathered to Him all around the house where He was. And He would stay up late into the night and He would heal them all. Entire cities healed of all their diseases and sicknesses. And what it was all proof of the care and the nurture of God for the human body. Jesus could have proven His divine mission by miracles like the 10 plagues that God sent on the land of Egypt. He could have proved His divine mission that way, plagues of terror and death. He could have proved it like Moses did when Dathan and Abiram rebelled in the wilderness and the earth was opened and swallowed them all up. He could have proved it like Elijah when He called fire down from heaven. He could have proved His divine mission in other ways. But when He came, He proved it this way, in healing diseases and sicknesses. Removing the sufferings of the human body. And not just works of divine power, but always works of mercy and compassion, which showed the heart of God. The great physician came and alleviated pain and suffering and demonstrated the mercy and the care of God for our bodies. But then the great question always remained, how would human sin be taken away? And how would we be made right with God? And the answer was found again in the body of Jesus. It was only through the death of His body that a reconciliation with God could be made. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. By His wounds we were healed. And we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Salvation came by the body of Jesus. But then that body was taken down from the cross and laid in the tomb. And on the third day, God the Father raised Him from the dead to eternal life, never to die again. A real resurrection, now a glorified body. And then He ascended back up into heaven and took His seat at the right hand of God. And what more dignity, what more honor could God have ever placed upon the human body than to now have a human body in Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, forever united in a human body. and seated on a throne of glory forever and ever in heaven. What more dignity could God ever place on the human body than that? The Son of God took our humanity to Himself, died upon a cross to take away our sins, raised from the dead forever, now united to that body on the throne of heaven. This shows us the importance, the dignity of the body to God in all the work and the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's consider, in the second place tonight, the importance of the human body in regard to ourselves. And the Bible here again would show us, in many ways, the dignity, the value of the body that we have. In the first place, the body is God created, and it is under the care of God. God created under the care of God. We can turn back in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God formed man from the very beginning, a body and a soul entity. He formed the body from the ground first, and then from the dust of the ground formed the body of Adam, and then he breathed into that body a living soul, and Adam became a living being. And this is the way man was meant to be forever and ever, in a mysterious union of the body and the soul together. Then we read in verse 8 and 9, "And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And so after he creates the man, God makes the garden. And in the garden now he makes every kind of tree. Trees that are not only pleasing to the sight, but good for food. A God who is a God of variety. All the different trees of the garden, in all their various colors, in all their beauty, each of them with different fruit, and all of it was good for food. Then we read in verse 15 and 16, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely.'" And then he tells them the prohibition about that one tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. But he commands the man that he can eat of any of the trees of the garden freely. We think of this passage and we often think of the generosity of God. And it was generous of God, but it was not just generosity in general here, but it was generosity in particular to the needs of the human body in giving him all the trees of the garden to eat freely for food. It was generosity of God specifically in regard to the needs of the body that he had made. He had created that body. He knew what that body needed, and he creates the garden with all the trees pleasant to the sight, all of them good for food. We see the care, the nurture of God over the body right from the very beginning in the creation in this Garden of Eden. But then after the entrance of sin into the world, still, even with the entrance of sin, God continues his great care in this way over the human body. We can turn in the book of Acts, chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, Paul comes to the Gentile city of Lystra, and he is here preaching the gospel. He speaks in verse 15 of God the Creator, and then he tells us of what God was doing throughout the world in the Old Testament period in verse 16. And in generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. In the Old Testament, in those generations gone by, God allowed the nations of the world to go in their own way of sin and rebellion against him. Verse 17, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Throughout the Old Testament period, the Gentile nations, they went their own way without the knowledge of God. But God was still bearing witness to them in his creation. And he demonstrated to them that he is a God of bounty and generosity. The same God from the Garden of Eden supplying not only their needs, supplying not just their needs so they survive, but supplying them in such generosity and bounty with such variety of food. That he feeds, it says, their hearts to make them glad in his creation. Fruitful seasons, rains that produce the fruitful seasons and satisfying their hearts with food and with gladness. The words literally mean he was filling your hearts with food. He was filling your hearts with food to make you glad. He has given us all things richly to enjoy. All men are sharers in the benign, in the divine benevolence. Not only food that they might live, but that they might live cheerfully and they might have joy, even in their rebellion against him. We see the same thing in the life of our Lord Jesus. He not only healed men of their diseases and sicknesses, but he fed the many thousands with the bread and with the fish until they were satisfied and they wanted no more. In all of this, we see the care, the nurture of God for the human body. The human body is God created, and it is God nurtured as well. But then sin enters. When sin entered the world, it brought death on the body. There was that unnatural separation now of the body and the soul. And sin infects the whole of our humanity. Sin infects our body and our soul. And the body becomes an instrument of sin. Terrible rebellion against God. We read phrases like this in the Bible. The deeds of the body. The deeds of the flesh and the body of death. So sin now comes and enters the body. But when sin enters the body now, what does God do? Does he abandon the body? Does he condemn the body to destruction? So that the human body now loses all of the dignity and the value that it once had? Is that what he does? No. What he does now in salvation even more than before, shows us the dignity, the value, the importance of the human body to Him. And there's an important passage we can turn to in the New Testament about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 12 through 20. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Now in this passage, Paul is dealing with the problem of sexual immorality, which was so common in that day in the Corinthian culture. But the argument that he uses to confront that one sin throughout this passage is the dignity of the body in the eyes of God and for the Christian. Several things he tells us here about our bodies. First, that our bodies are united to Jesus Christ. In union, our bodies are members of His body. Now he hints at this perhaps a bit there at the end of verse 13, where he says, "Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. The body is for the Lord and for His service, and the Lord is for the body. He is for the body in His work of salvation." But it becomes more clear in verse 15, where he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Not your souls, not your persons." But Paul speaks specifically of our physical bodies being members joined to Christ. Now Paul says here that this is a truth of the New Testament, so well known the Corinthians should have known it. Already, do you not know? They were not living up to it. It's a kind of rebuke to them. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Christ is the head. We read in other passages of the New Testament, we are members of His body. That's a general truth, yes. But here, it is specifically our bodies that are identified as being in union with Christ, members united to Him, members of Christ. And the reason why this is so is because of the second thing Paul tells us here, that our bodies have been purchased by the blood of Christ on the cross. If we look down to the end of verse 19, the end of the verse, he says that you are not your own. Speaking of your body, you are not your own. Then the beginning of verse 20, he says, "For you have been bought with a price." Your body is not your own. And one reason is, for you have been bought with a price, the price of the blood of Christ. An astonishing statement. When Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, His suffering, His agony, His blood had one this purpose, the purposes in that work was to purchase our bodies so that they would belong to Him. His blood was for our bodies to be purchased so that He would be Lord and Savior of our bodies. Our bodies are not our own. They are not at our disposal to do what we please with them. They are under the Lordship of Christ, purchased by His blood. The third thing He tells us in the passage is that our bodies are the temples of God by the Holy Spirit. In verse 19, He says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Your body, He says, is a temple. A temple is a sacred place. A temple is a place where God dwells. That's what a temple is. A temple is a place where the living God dwells. And because He dwells there in His temple, that temple belongs to Him. In the Old Testament, it was the temple in Jerusalem that was the temple of God. In the New Testament, it is the body of the Christian that is the temple of God. And it is the dwelling place of God because He has put the Holy Spirit within us. And the Holy Spirit is from God. And since the Holy Spirit is from God, when He comes to dwell in us, He takes us so that we now belong to God as His temple. Another argument over the ownership of our bodies. We do not belong to ourselves. We are not our own. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So what we have here is three arguments why our bodies do not belong to us, but they belong to Him. The first is in creation that we saw. Our bodies are God created and they are God nurtured. The second is that they have been purchased by the blood of Jesus on the cross, redemption. And the third is the dwelling place of God. They are the dwelling place of God, the temple of God, by the Holy Spirit. So our bodies are not to be instruments of sin, immorality, or any other sin. They are to be used in a way that is fitting, as those bodies purchased by Christ and the dwelling place of God. Everything we said so far in the passage is in the present, but then there's one thing that Paul says that's in the future in regard to our bodies. Our bodies are destined for a resurrection in verse 14. He says, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power." And the idea in this context is that the union between our bodies and Jesus Christ is an eternal union. We can never be separated. Our bodies have been purchased by His blood on a cross. And we are members of Christ in our bodies. And our bodies are now the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. There is an eternal union between us and Christ that can never be separated, between our bodies and Him. And if God raised Him, His body, from the dead, God will raise our bodies from the dead as well. And when He does, they will be raised in glory and power and honor at the resurrection. Our bodies are headed for a resurrection. Paul speaks of it later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable. This perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. Our bodies will be raised in glory and power and honor in the resurrection. So our bodies are God created and God cared for. Our bodies are united to Christ, members of Christ, purchased by His blood, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, temples of God, and destined for a glorious resurrection in the end. That's a Christian view of the body. God has not forgotten the body because of the entrance of sin. He is redeeming the body, delivering it from all the effects and the powers of sin. The body is central in salvation. And what Paul tells us here shows us in even far greater way than we could ever see in creation the dignity, the value, the importance of the human body to God. So Paul brings it to a close in verse 20. And he says at the end of verse 20, after he says, "For you have been bought with a price," then he says, "Therefore glorify God in your body." We are to glorify God in our bodies. That's the application, the lesson of the whole passage. Our bodies are instruments by which God can be and by which He should be glorified in our bodies. Honor and praise and glory should be brought to Him by the way in which we use our bodies. Glorify God in your body. The particular sin which Paul deals with in this passage is sexual immorality, but all of his arguments can be applied to any other sin as well against the body. Now let me clear up a question that might arise from verse 18. Paul says, "There flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." Now this is a difficult statement. What Paul means here, he speaks of the unique nature of human sexuality and the unique power of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is not just a sin which a man brings from some effect upon his body from without, but sexual immorality is a sin that arises from within the body, against the very nature of the body. It involves the whole total person and joins one to another. Paul does not mean in verse 18 that there are not other sins that can be committed against the body. There are other sins from without against the body, but human sexuality is of such a nature that immorality is a sin from within. It has, in this sense, a unique and powerful, harmful effect upon us. There is no such thing as carefree sex. There is no such thing. It is a sin that arises from within, against the very nature for which God has created the body. We could translate verse 18 in this way: every other sin that a man commits is from outside against the body, but the immoral man sins from within and sins against his own body. So immorality is a contradiction against the glory of God in the body. It is a contradiction of everything that Paul is saying here in this passage. Members of Christ united to Him, purchased by His blood, the temples of the Holy Spirit, headed for a resurrection. It is a contradiction of all those things. But immorality is not the only sin of the body. Gluttony would be a sin against the body, the excessive eating of food. Asceticism, severe treatment of the body, the neglect of food. An improper and healthy diet would be sins against the body. Drunkenness, drug abuse, sins against the body. A lack of exercise, reasonable, legitimate physical exercise for one's strength would be a sin against the body. Not glorifying God in the body. Sins of vanity. Glorifying oneself in one's body. The passage says, glorify God. It does not say glorify yourself in your body. Go down to the local gym and watch the men as they lift weights. A good thing in itself, perhaps. But what do they have in front of all the weights? The mirrors on the wall. And the men stand and they look at the mirrors. And what are they doing when they look at the mirrors? They're glorifying themselves. Idolatry of the body. Glorify God, not yourself in your body. Women sit before their mirrors with their makeup kits and their combs, combing their hair 1,000 times. Vanity, sins of idolatry, sins that do not glorify God, but glorify oneself in the body. God desires what we saw from Genesis chapter 2. God desires, and what we saw in the work of Christ and in all that God does, He desires the care, the healing, the health of the human body. And any neglect of those things would be a sin against the body. We are to glorify Him in the proper use of food. We are to glorify Him when we eat and how we eat. Glorifying Him in exercise. Glorifying Him from anything that would sin against the body. Glorifying Him in the strength of our bodies to serve Him and serve His church. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So this is how we are to view the human body. Created by God, united to Christ, purchased by His blood, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and headed for a resurrection in the end. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So much of our sanctification involves our body. We read these kind of phrases in the New Testament. We are to put to death the deeds of the body. We are to cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit. Paul says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. He says, consider the members of your earthly body to be dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Peter says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. There is so much of our sanctification that takes place and must take place by the Holy Spirit's work in our bodies. One thing we can say, God is not indifferent to the human body and what we do with them in the Christian life, and neither should we be. Glorify God in your body. Now, if you have one of the King James versions, you'll notice at the end of verse 20, it says, and in your spirit, which are God's. Now those words are not found in the original text, best we know. Those words were added later. They seem to have come, perhaps, it seems, from a liturgy in some of the churches of the early century, and they crept their way into some of the manuscripts, and they have found their way into the King James Bible. So, for all who are King James only people, I would say to you tonight, the problem is not that we have taken them out of our Bibles, but that you have added them into your Bible, which is very often the case. The statement is true. Yes, our spirits do belong to God. Yes, that is true. But that's not the argument of the Apostle Paul in this passage. His argument is in regard to the body. He is showing us the dignity and the value of the body to God and to us. And to bring in the Spirit at the end here is simply to deflect our attention away from the central argument of the Apostle in the passage. It should not be there. I wonder if perhaps it found its way in there because some were just too uncomfortable with so much emphasis on the body. And so they thought it would be better to slip it in and say something about the soul, but it's not there. So we end at verse 20, where it says, "Therefore glorify God in your body." Then he goes on to talk about marriage in chapter 7. Glorify God there as well. We can turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And verse 18 through 23, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Paul tells us here that the whole creation groans, suffers under the effects of sin, longs to be set free into the freedom that will come only when Jesus Christ returns. The sons of God are revealed in the resurrection into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In verse 23, he says, "And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, we groan within ourselves." The first fruits of the Spirit cause us to groan within ourselves even now. Because the first fruits of the Spirit are the foretaste of the glory that is to come. Just like the first fruits in the Old Testament were the proof that the full harvest was coming, so now the first fruits of the Spirit in us are the proof that the glory, the final glory of our salvation is coming. The Holy Spirit in us has whetted our appetite, and he has given us a partial enjoyment that can only be fulfilled when Christ returns with our final salvation. And so we groan in the present. And what do we groan for? We groan within ourselves because we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, by which he means the redemption of the body. He speaks of the resurrection as the redemption of the body. The work of Christ in salvation is not finished until the body is raised from the dead and our souls are united to our bodies. His work is not done. God's plan of salvation is not finished until that last thing is done. The whole creation waits eagerly for it. The saints in heaven, though they are before Christ in glory, yet they know that their salvation is not finished until they have their bodies back. And the saints on earth groan as we wait eagerly for it. The whole creation waits for it. Salvation will not be done until there is that resurrection of our body. And then all pain and suffering and disease, and all of it will be gone, and our bodies will be transformed from our humble state into the conformity with the body of Christ in His glory. Salvation waits for the resurrection of our bodies. But then until that time comes, Paul tells us over in chapter 12 and verse 1 what we should do. Chapter 12 and verse 1. This is what we do until that day comes. He says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It is our bodies, he says here, which we are to present to God. Not, does he say, not your souls or your hearts, but it is our bodies. Present your bodies, and he says, a living sacrifice, not like a dead sacrifice on the Old Testament altars, but a living sacrifice to God, given up to Him, and a holy sacrifice to Him. By the mercies of God, he says, I urge you. By all that I've said in this letter about God's salvation for you in Jesus Christ, by all the mercies that I have presented before you, justification, righteousness, forgiveness of sins in Christ, sanctification and the work of the Spirit, the hope of eternal life, all of this. Now Paul brings it down to its application in chapter 12 and verse 1, and the first thing he mentions is our bodies. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. We began tonight with Colossians 4, verse 14. Luke, my beloved physician. And as a physician, in a small way, Luke showed his care, his concern for the human body, and in a small way he showed the care and the nurture of God as well. God is not indifferent to the human body, and neither should we be. Created by Him, purchased by the blood of Jesus, united to Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit and destined for a resurrection, our bodies are not our own, and we should glorify God in them and present them to Him as a living and a holy sacrifice. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You tonight for the truths that we've seen from Your Word. And we thank You, our Father in heaven, for Your great care over the human body. Thank You for the life and the strength that You have given to us and the health that You have given to so many of us over these years. O Lord, help us to live as we should, to glorify You, to present ourselves in our bodies to You. And we pray that in all that we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, that we would bring glory to You. Forgive us of our many sins and keep us from them, we pray. And grant us more of the Holy Spirit and His work in us, that we might be pleasing in Your sight. Lord, hear us now tonight, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.